Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Leviticus chapter 2. For our devotions this evening, as we're considering the person of Christ and the Levitical offerings, we come to chapter 2 this evening, which is the meal offering. I'd like to read the chapter, if you would follow along quietly as I read out loud from Leviticus chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For you shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain, part of its oil, with all the frankincense as an offering made by fire to the Lord. The Levitical offerings, as we saw last evening from Brother Rex, begins with the burnt offering. The order of the offerings, beginning at chapter 1 and going through chapter 5, of course there are other portions that deal with the offerings as well, but for these first five chapters, it seems that the approach is from God to man concerning His Son. The very first thing we would learn in Leviticus chapter 1 is the burnt offering. As we covered last evening, the burnt offering was holy for God. The Lord Jesus, as the burnt offering, offered Himself holy for the eye of God. And we meditate on that. What we heard last evening is that unfolding for us from the Word of God of just how much God thinks of His Son. We would love to enter into that, wouldn't we? We would treasure the Father's thoughts of His dear Son, the burnt offering. That is the Lord Jesus offering himself to God for the eye of God, for the heart of God. The second step would be Leviticus 2, the meal offering. And as we'll cover in just a few moments, the Lord willing, the meal offering is not a bloody offering. It is not a blood sacrifice. So it does not deal specifically with the death of Christ like the burnt offering did. There is no blood in this sacrifice. Therefore, it speaks to us of the perfect humanity of Christ. Now, we understand, we would fully admit at the very beginning that the life of Christ alone would never have saved us. It was the death of Christ. It was the shedding of blood. Perhaps that is the reason why the meal offering accompanied the burnt offering. The two went together. So the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ were inseparable. In fact, mystery as it is, how can we ever fully understand the humanity of Christ apart from his deity? Or his deity apart from his humanity? It's often been said he was 100% God as though he were not man. He was 100% man as though he were not God. We don't understand that. We accept it and we enjoy it. The meal offering would bring before us devotionally the perfect life, the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now think of it. From Adam to Christ was roughly 4,000 years, thereabouts. How many men lived during that time period, we have no idea. But the summary statement of all men from Adam on is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. It's still happening. That puts all the human race in one category. Under Adam, all have sinned. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so then death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It was upon one man only, and I say that reverently, upon one man only, that God the Father could say, in him I find all my delight. At the beginning of his ministry, the heavens opened and God the Father declared, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then in Matthew 17, a little closer to the death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Darby translates that, this is my beloved Son, the Son, my darling Son, in whom is all my delight. We would treasure the Father's thoughts of his Son, wouldn't we? It's a mystery we can't begin to enter into this evening, of just how much the Father appreciated and loved his Son. We come to the peace offering, and that would be that middle ground. And we'll not spend a great deal of time on this because our brother will be dealing with this in the morning. But the peace offering is that middle ground of meeting, that meeting ground between a holy God and a sinful man, that meeting ground at which God could meet man based on blood shed, and the result is peace. That's the peace offering. Then we come to the sin offering. There the prescription is, come to God with an offering concerning your sin. And lastly, the trespass offering. Come with an offering concerning what you've done. Now, if we turn this approach around and look at it now not from God reaching out to man, it would not be then God starting at his own Son and reaching to us in our need. We would look at it then from the other angle, man approaching God based on his need. It would go something like this. The trespass offering is a bloody sacrifice based on God's requirements concerning trespasses I have committed. Beloved, do you remember tonight the conviction that set in by the Holy Spirit prior to your salvation? I wonder if you can call to mind tonight the soul trouble you were in. It's in varying degrees. I well remember being in gospel meetings and the preacher faithfully pounding out the truths of the depravity of man, the sinfulness of man. And then the Holy Spirit, I'm sure in your case, did exactly the same thing, brought it right home to you and to me, our hearts. We stood guilty, condemned before God, and the issue at hand was the things that I had done, they loom large. Sins, trespasses we had committed. We lift up guilty hands before God, and our cry is, how can I ever be right with God because of the things I have done? The trespass offering gloriously answers that question. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, He dealt with trespasses, sins I had committed and that you had committed. When we come then to the sin offering, it goes a little deeper. It is not so much what I've done, it is now, even deeper, what I am. That hurts even more, doesn't it? Because what I have done, I may be able to escape and I may be able to excuse. I may be say, well, it was a mistake, it was an accident. But now I understand from the Word of God that the reason I sin is because I'm a sinner. It goes deep, right to the heart of what I am. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So that sin offering answers this question, not only what I've done, but what I am. And then as we approach the cross work of the Lord Jesus, we come to that wonderful peace offering. We begin to understand that because the blood of Christ has been shed for me, for my sin, for what I have done, I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's throne. Nothing can ever shake it. Now, as in our understanding and appreciation of the Lord Jesus begins at salvation, it might be that the new convert comes, for example, to the Lord's Supper, perhaps in his own devotions, but we'll just say coming to the Lord's Supper, his first approach in worship to the Lord is a trespass offering. Worship concerning the death of Christ, and we would understand that to include the burial and resurrection of Christ. He died for what I did. And it may only be a very simple prayer of worship, a prayer of thanksgiving at the Lord's Supper that would go something like this. Lord, thank you for dying for what I have done. Is that a sweet prayer in the ears of God the Father and of God the Son? Simple as it may be, does that mean a great deal to Him? Certainly it does. It's an offering to the Lord. As we grow, as we value Christ more and more, as we learn, as we mature, as we deepen in our understanding of who the Lord Jesus is and His work and all that He has done for us, we may move to that second level, that deeper level yet of Christ not only died for what I've done, but He died for what I am. Don't you love this thought, the Apostle Paul speaking? Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. Then we move to that third area, that meeting ground between a holy God and a sinful people. It's that place of peace. Lord, thank you for the peace, for the reconciliation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, deeper still, We come to that meal offering, the appreciation of the person of the Lord Jesus. We need help in understanding these levels. We need help in appreciating the Lord Jesus yet more and more. So we come to the meal offering. We think of the Lord Jesus and every word He spoke. We think of those hidden years of the Lord Jesus from birth until around 12 years of age. The first words recorded of the Lord Jesus were, "What? Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And amongst His last recorded words were, "It is finished." He started the Father's business and He finished them. And then we come to that wonderful burnt offering. I've heard it said, perhaps you have, that when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, offered Himself without spot to God, if you and I were the only person who had ever lived, still the Lord Jesus would have given Himself for you and me. But I want to lovingly say, beloved, that does not describe the burnt offering. That would describe perhaps the trespass offering or the sin offering. But here's a thought to consider. The Lord Jesus giving Himself in the burnt offering was holy for the heart and eye of God, regardless of you and me. That we enter in upon holy ground. He did this wholly for the glory of God. Certainly our salvation was in view. Certainly the work of Christ was to redeem us. But this aspect of the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection, was for the eye of God. And Brother Rex covered that beautifully last evening. Now, if you would, go back to the verses we read in Leviticus chapter 2. And let's look at some of the aspects of this offering. When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it. The first thing we would notice is that there is oil on it, or in some cases, mixed with it. What would oil represent? What is this emblematic of? When the Gospel of Luke was written, Dr. Luke penned these words, "That holy thing that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And so the birth of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation, which, beloved, we all agree, did not mark the beginning of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He has always been the Son of God from eternity past. It did mark His humanity. So at His birth, in His humanity, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary. That holy thing that was in her, conceived in her, was of the Holy Spirit. And from birth all the way through life, the Lord Jesus was filled with, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Every word He spoke, without exception. Then notice that notice with me the number of times the word oil is used. I'll just mention these quickly. Verse 1, "He shall pour oil on it." Verse 2, "It is a handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense." Then verse 4, "It shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed or mingled with oil." That mingling, I believe, represents that mingling. I use that word, I hope, reverently, the mingling of the deity and the humanity of Christ. Where does one start and the other stop? The mingling of His dual nature, God yet man, man yet God. But in this offering, we are looking now at His perfect humanity. And so He was under the control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, mixed with oil. Verse 6, pour oil on it. Verse 7, made of fine flour with oil. And then verse 15, for sake of time, put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And so there it would be under the control of the Holy Spirit. Look down to verse 4. If you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be with the unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And consistently, verse 11 being one of the verses, consistently it says, no leaven. No leaven. Leaven, of course, is a picture of sin in the Bible, isn't it? And so the humanity of Christ is very clearly guarded. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. The Old Testament pictures the sinlessness of Christ. The New Testament declares it. And we would all agree he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, and we would add, he did no sin, neither could he sin as God. And so there is no leaven. Also, there is no honey. We might add, no additives necessary. Honey ferments in heat. It corrupts and turns sour. There was nothing about the Lord Jesus that would turn sour or begin to corrupt or ferment under heat. And we find that there are three levels of intensity. Look to verse 4. If you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, that would be the first level of intensity, baked in an oven. Probably the unseen hours of testing, baked in an oven, all closed up and out of view. What would be a good illustration of the testing of the humanity of the Lord Jesus when no human eye could observe, no one could see, baked in an oven? I would think the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples started well. The Lord asked them to come and watch with Him, but as He got into the testing, remember, all the disciples fell asleep, their eyes were closed. And the Lord Jesus said, what, could you not watch with Me 1 hour? And so the oven, no human eye saw Him as He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. But in that testing, there was no sin. There was no corruption. The second level may well be verse 5, where it says, baked in a pan. Baked in a pan. This would be testing that could be observed. It could be seen. What would be a good illustration of the Lord Jesus being tested while seen? I believe at the trial of the Lord Jesus, when they beat Him, when they scourged Him, the disciples standing by, the crowds watching as the Lord Jesus endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. And then, if you'll notice verse 7, if your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Here it's a pan, but covered. And again, it speaks to us of those different areas of testing, the levels of intensity. There are three: baked in the oven, baked in a pan, and baked in a pan covered. All of these are bits and pieces, glimpses and types, at least illustrations, of the suffering of the Lord Jesus set apart. There was something else we want to cover briefly in these specifics. Look at verse 2. There was to be a handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. Just an added sweetness that would speak to us of the gentle, pleasing, sweet character of the Lord Jesus. A spice added to make it that sweet aroma to the Lord. And so as we put these things together, there was to be fine flour. And beloved, you can imagine taking your hand and reaching into a barrel of fine flour that had been well processed without lumps, all even and fine. The feel of the balance and the evenness of all the pieces of grain running through your fingers and through your hand. Nothing out of balance, nothing lumpy, nothing uneven. That would speak to us of the perfectly balanced, even life of the Lord Jesus. Nothing out of balance. Nothing out of kilter. We'll cover that in a little more fully in just a moment. Then there was to be heads of grain, not quite as processed. These green heads of grain could be broken and put into a pan. The breaking process there would probably speak to us of how the Lord Jesus was mistreated, put in a pan, as it were, put in the fire, tested, but through it all, still, the perfect, sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned that there was not to be any honey in verse 11. No additives necessary. Nothing that would prop up his nature. He needed no help. Now, when we think of the character of the Lord Jesus, our responsibility as Bible students is to trace into the New Testament the latest word from God on any subject. The Old Testament gives us beautiful pictures of Christ. And when we think of the fine flour and the baking in the oven, the pan, the covered pan, the no leaven, the no honey, but the addition of frankincense, it all speaks to us, again, of that humanity, the beautiful character of the Lord Jesus. All, again, about which the Father would say, I have found all my delight in Him. He's my beloved. He was, as it says, controlled by the Holy Spirit. Think of it. Every word he spoke in 33 years or thereabouts, controlled by the Holy Spirit as a man. How long can you and I go without saying something we regret? Can you imagine working in the carpenter shop beside this majestic character? How quickly we lose our tempers. How quickly we get irritated. How quickly we lose it. But working alongside him, no wonder they said, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, thinking of the work of the Holy Spirit, there are consistently in the New Testament 9 characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Whenever the Holy Spirit is at work, there are 9 character traits that will be true of what the Holy Spirit does. And I believe if we look into the New Testament record of the Lord Jesus, we will find ample evidence of the 9-fold fruit of the Holy Spirit in the human character of the Lord Jesus. We couldn't begin to look at all of them. We can only touch on one example per aspect, if you will. First of all, the Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, was perfectly loving. Perfectly loving. John 13:1. You need not turn there. This is just a brief reference. It says of the Lord Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. Now, as I understand it, that does not mean that he loved them chronologically all the way up to the end, even though that's true. What it means is, having loved them, he loved them with a perfect, complete love. He loved them completely. Now let me ask you, have you ever been loved by anyone perfectly? I love that song. We rarely ever sing it now, but it goes something like this: no one ever cared for me like Jesus. Having loved his own, he loved them completely. What a welcome message to a needy world. It was perfect love. What about his joy? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Again, you need not turn there. For the joy that was set before him, despised the cross, or endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the Father on high. Have you ever thought of this? As a man, the Lord Jesus was perfectly joyful. Now, did he weep? Yes. Was he grieved? Yes. Did he grow angry? Yes. Did that subtract from his joy? No. Because in each of those incidences, it was the legitimate control of the Holy Spirit still manifesting itself in the character of Christ. There are times when anger can be expressed righteously. There are times when grief can be experienced righteously under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in the face of it all, he was still joyful. That teaches us tonight that the Lord Jesus experienced the control as a man of the Holy Spirit so that he was perfectly joyful. Now, we think of his peace. Here's one I'd like for you to turn to. Luke 23:9 for just a moment. He was perfectly peaceful. Luke 23:9. Let me read from verse 6. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him. That is, Herod questioned Jesus. But he answered him nothing. Interesting, isn't it? The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. But Jesus answered him nothing. He was in perfect peace. He knew what Herod thought. This regal, dignified, magnanimous, majestic, sovereign Son of God was not in the presence of Herod. Herod was in the presence of the Son of God. And he was in perfect peace. There was no panic. There was no excitement. The sovereign Son of God, the Son of Man, needed nothing from man. The hour had come. He knew exactly who he was and what he was doing. And in majestic control, the Son of God went to the cross in perfect peace. We think of not only his perfect peace, but we also think of his perfect long-suffering or patience. Most of us have trouble with patience, don't we? Patience has been defined as staying in the place of God's appointment without putting a time limit on God. Patience runs short amongst us oftentimes. Not so with this perfect man. How else could he deal with disciples like Peter, James, and John, and the others. Peter consistently was the spokesman of the group, always mentioned first. If Peter thought it, Peter said it. The disciples were often fighting amongst themselves. Who would be the greatest? Who would sit by the Lord's right side in the kingdom? How else would the Lord be able to deal with these disciples and see in the long run what they would one day be if He were not perfectly patient as the Son of God? Perfectly patient. Never ruffled. Can you imagine? Never impatient. Never irritated. Didn't have to catch Him at a good moment. My kids, I overheard them saying the other day, "You ask Him." No, you ask Him. "Well, let's wait till after supper. He'll be in a better mood." And so after supper, here comes the delegation. They knew how to catch me at a good moment after a good meal. The Lord Jesus never had a good moment because He never had a bad one. He was always blessedly the same. It's amazing, isn't it? Perfectly patient. He was gentle. Gentle, lowly Jesus. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He was threatened, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. When He was mistreated, He did not mistreat in return." Perfectly gentle. We think of His goodness. The Scriptures say in John 10, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." You couldn't get any more good than that, could you? Meekness. Turn to this one with me. It's a very familiar passage, but turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment concerning His meekness or His humility. Many, if not all of us, could quote these verses from memory, but let me just read starting at verse 5. Philippians 2. "Let this mind, let this thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Here's the meekness. "But made Himself," I'm going to misread this intentionally, "but made Himself of low reputation." Doesn't say that, does it? "He made Himself of no reputation." How carefully we as men tend to guard our reputations. "This perfect man took no thought for his reputation." Perfectly empty of pride. Think on Him. Consider Him. Perfectly empty. He goes on to say, "made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant." The words originally would say, "He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God." He was, in essence, God. As much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, in form, in essence, God. Became a servant, in the form of a servant, it says. I believe the emphasis here is the Lord Jesus, in His deep humility, did not take on simply the outward form of a servant, thinking better of Himself on the inside, but He actually took upon Himself the form of a servant, really thinking of Himself genuinely as a servant. Which led Him in John 13 to kneel down at His disciples' feet and take the lowliest place of all, a basin of water and a towel, and began to wash His disciples' feet. He became a servant. Not thinking more highly of Himself, but in the form of a servant, the Son of God, the majestic, sovereign God of all the universe, as a man, came and made Himself a servant. Scripture also teaches in this perfect humanity, he was self-controlled. Self-controlled. Let me review these for you. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. You'll find this ninefold fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And the Lord Jesus' perfect humanity was the unfolding of the work of the Holy Spirit in a man. What about self-control? You'll read this if we took the time, but Matthew 26:53 gives us the picture of the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross in utter shame and indignity. We heard twice already of the spit of mankind rolling down his blessed face. What a picture. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? There he is. Suspended between heaven and earth, rejected of both. The orphan cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? The answer, but thou art holy, O thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel. And there in his humiliation, there in his rejection, the Lord Jesus made this claim. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that I could at any moment call 12 legions of angels and set me free? One angel in the Old Testament destroyed 185,000 soldiers. What could 12 legions do? Self-control. It's been said that meekness or self-control is power under control. Beloved, he had the power. He didn't use it because of the work God the Father had sent him to do. He bowed that blessed head, gave up the ghost, and did the work that his Father sent him to do. At the Lord's Supper, when we come to the meal offering, we would pray something like this. At the trespass offering, Lord, thank you for dying for what I've done. I'm a guilty sinner. Thank you for shedding your blood for me. In the sin offering, we would say something like this. Lord, thank you for dying for what I am. I am incurably a sinner, and I needed a Savior. I needed a Redeemer. I needed to be born again. Thank you. In the peace offering, we say, thank you, Lord, for dying and making peace for me with a holy God. Outside of Christ to face God in our sin, we might just as well have a nuclear bomb go off in our face. It would be worse than that. But when we come to the meal offering, we say something like this. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for your dear Son, and all of his perfection, and all of his beauty. And when we rise to this level, we would say something like this. Father, as you found all your delight in your beloved Son, we find our delight in him as well. One old farmer told me one time, he said, you know, when the chickens out in the barnyards get to fighting and pecking and scratching one another, he said, they start raising a ruckus. The way to cure fighting chickens is to throw them more food. And they'll take their eyes off one another and get back on the food. I believe oftentimes in the Christian life, unrest and lack of peace and lack of direction, and even in our assemblies or our families, when there's fighting and fussing going on, putting our eyes back on the one who is totally worthy of our worship and of our adoration would solve a lot of those problems. The assembly that is feeding on Christ will know the peace of the Prince of Peace in their midst. When we think of the Lord Jesus, he's the perfect man. His life did not save us. It's true. But his life gave validity to his death. He was the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And because he kept the law of God, crossing every jot, dotting every I, if you will, because he kept the law to the full, Adam failed, Christ succeeded, kept the law. His life gave validity to his death. And because of the way he lived in obedience to the Word of God, the Lord Jesus could go to the cross as the perfect man, laying down his life for you and me. And thus tonight we can say to him, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect life. He's worthy of our worship. May we pray. Father, thank you for him, the Lord Jesus. Father, your heart is all taken up with Christ. We thank you for those words, Father. You spoke of your Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. Father, we would pray tonight. We would ask of you, give us help, the help of the Holy Spirit, to value the Lord Jesus more. Give us a greater capacity to know him. Lord, bring us into that wonderful fellowship of knowing Christ, as we've heard earlier tonight. Father, we thank you for your beloved Son. We often sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. Father, help us to sing that in truth. Help us to taste and see that the Lord is good. Nothing compares to him. Thank you for him. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. We love you. We thank you. In your own precious name, amen.